Someone asked me yesterday if I have written out the story that I'm sharing with you. I have written out some of the stories, and they've been published in Missions Magazine, but this one has not been written. But Stuart Bennett has been recording the segments, and he tells me it will be available on a cassette if you're interested. And then for any friend with us tonight for the first time and you want an insight into the Dominican Republic, don't forget God's Miracles to Marion, written by Marion Carter, a beautiful book, and it's in the bookstore, and it costs $3. Michelangelo was 26 years of age, came back from Rome to his town of Florence, and to this day I'm not sure if the city fathers mocked him or whether they did it in the spirit of challenge, but they gave him an 18-foot block of marble. All the other artists in the city had rejected it because someone had worked on it, and they said he had totally spoiled it. Nothing could be done with it. And so they gave it to Michelangelo. And the genius looked at it, and then he built a fence around it, and he worked for over 2 years. And when the fence came down, the world looked at one of the masterpieces of all times. And there are literally thousands of people every year that travel to Florence, Italy, to see David. He stands in a beautiful part of the building. You see it from a distance, and the first thing that you notice, it's far larger than you imagined. You've seen pictures of it. But to actually see it, and when you draw near, people lessen, they lower their voices, they speak very quietly, and I've watched people as they move around, and some of them weep openly. Never seen anything like it. The muscles of the legs are so real, you think he's going to jump at any moment. And the gaze is steadfast, looking right down, and you turn to look, but of course there's nothing but an empty corridor. But in Michelangelo's mind, David is looking at Goliath. The sling is on his shoulder. The stones are in his hand. And he's about to destroy the great enemy of God's people, Goliath. The genius, made out of something that had been tragically spoiled, one of the masterpieces of human history. Now, last night we noticed how God began the work of recreation by sending his Son right down into the world. He came to where we were, and he gave his life for our sins. I think the psalmist, I know that many others, have raised the question so many times, can the human being, damaged so deeply by sin, ever come to anything? And many scientists would give you a negative answer today. The psalmist, I think, feels that when he says, what is man? Is there any possibility of something good happening to him? Well, the message of the Bible is that God would do the impossible. And he would take men and women stained and broken and disfigured by sin, and he would make a new creation. Now, let's turn tonight for our Bible reading to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. We're mounting one of the great mountain peaks of the New Testament when we read this portion. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, as you read down the verses, I'm sure you captured it. There is in these verses reference made to divine energy on a scale I believe you will find nowhere else in the Bible. Paul is a great intellect. He carries with him a great mental dictionary, and he is about to speak about the power of God. And I can see him mentally going through his dictionary, and he must have come to the conclusion one word is not sufficient. So he chooses two, then three, then four, all great nouns in the Greek language for energy. As you find them in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, in my translation, mighty is an adjective. In the Greek, it is a noun. Listen to the New Standard American Version, the updated version. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. I don't think Paul could have found any other word that would fit into the category of these words. And he's talking about the power of God. Now, we began with creation. There is nothing like that in creation. God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. It's only when you come to the human being that His word is joined to His work, and He crafts the human being. But now we've come face to face with a release of divine energy, the like of which we know of nothing else in the Bible. Nothing comes near to this portion. And then Paul, in his mind, I would suggest to you, came to the conclusion, it's lacking something yet. And so he uses, only Paul in the New Testament, uses a very powerful adjective. The exceeding greatness of His power, working, might, and strength. And one scholar has said about the adjective, literally, it suggests that the conception it is attached to is thrown over into another sphere altogether. Now, the four nouns alone are outstanding when it comes to a release of God's power, but with this adjective, they are taken and thrown, so to speak, to a higher level. The power is more intense and more significant. It is the exceeding greatness of His power and working and might and strength. And if you don't know your Bible, you might just stand back and say, what is Paul talking about? But if you know your Bible, you know the words of verse 20 where Paul says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and He was taken up into the glory to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, let me just gently go back to some thoughts this morning, because the two series come together in this point. I would like you to go into the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I know you've walked them maybe in recent times, some of you, but go back 2,000 years ago. Jesus is standing before Pilate. They've already beaten Him. He would not be a pleasant sight to see. And all of a sudden, from the mob in the street, comes this awful roar, crucify Him, Crucify him. Away with him. Away with him. I think that would make your blood run cold. If you were an impartial person, if you knew anything about Jesus, you would have raised the question, why are they doing this? All he did in his short life was to help other people, even to the point of healing the sick, supplying food to the poor, and even raising the dead. Why are they crying out, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him? You'd want to get away into some quiet place and shut it out. Now, just for a moment, with a little bit of internal courage, let's ascend into the throne room of God. God has sent into the world the very best he has. He sends his only beloved Son down into our world to bring us back to himself. And to use our language, to look on the face of God when the cry from the streets of Jerusalem entered the throne room of God, you can imagine the look of consternation. They've said no to my Son, my well-beloved Son. And it's there in the throne room of God that I imagine often in my own mind that God stands up. And looking down on the world he's seen so far from him, a world that has rejected his Son and crucified him, and roared that no right in his face, God stands up. And authoritatively, powerfully, he shouts back, yes, and releases the divine energy that raises Jesus Christ from the dead and brings him back to sit at his right hand in that place of supreme glory. God's yes to his Son is seen in the resurrection. And the apostles knew that. They did not understand before his death and resurrection. Men like Peter tragically misunderstood. But when they saw him die, and when, as Peter says, we are witnesses of his resurrection, then Peter says on Pentecost, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and King. And I think of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then this remarkable, beautiful phrase, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me. The glory is his by right, but in his grace he will share it with those who belong to him. And the powerful resurrection of the Lord Jesus is in the New Testament the inauguration of the new creation. Nothing is done outside or beyond the person of the Lord Jesus and his work. And God raises it up, and in the resurrection, a new creation is born. And God will work in that to restore men and women and to bring them back to himself. Now we move from the tremendous power of God to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we will begin our reading in verse 4. Now the subject is not power. The subject here is altogether different. And you read in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then down to verse 10, for we are His workmanship. Now that phrase in verse 7, the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, is the counterpart to the phrase you have in chapter 1, where we've read about the surpassing greatness of God's power, His working, His strength, and His might. The power is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's affirmative response to His Son. All of that response is His by right. All the glory belongs to Him by right. Now you come to chapter 2. It's not about power. It's the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 10, for we are His workmanship. Well, the condition of the human beings, we've dealt with it in this chapter. You begin in verse 1 with the phrase that we were dead in trespasses. And then farther down in this chapter, you read, without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, you know those verses. Let me take you to Corinthians. You might not know these words just quite the same way. And Paul says to the Corinthians, the unrighteous, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, and please listen, the homosexuals, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul says, but such were some of you, those in the church in Corinth. They fitted into all of those categories. And Paul quickly adds, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When you listen to that list, with so many horrible things said about human relationships, and it's to people like that that God has expressed the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul himself, of course, would be a great outstanding example, an arrogant man. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. And the exceeding greatness of God's grace in His kindness reached out to Paul and brought him into the family of God. Now, how did God expressed that kindness? How can we measure at least a little bit about His grace and His kindness? Well, first of all, it springs out of His character, overwhelming love, abundant mercy. And the first thing God did, last night we talked about it, He dealt with the problem. He dealt with what made us wrong. And He solved that problem in the death of His Son. The just, He died for the unjust, that He might bring us into the presence of God. And in Christ, He was working on behalf of human beings like ourselves. And as we read this evening, did you notice? Everything is together with Christ, together with Christ, together with Christ. And when you think of this, you realize He remade us, not outside of Christ, but within the work and the wonderful things He did for us through His death and resurrection. Now, this awesome work of God in the recreation of the human being is going to be put on display on the stage of eternity. I think, like some of you, we've had the opportunity through God's grace to travel somewhat extensively in recent years. And I know some of you have gone to Crieff in Scotland. You've been down at Plymouth in England. You've gone to Venice in Italy. You've gone to St. Jacob's and Bayfield up in Ontario, Canada. And you go to places like that because the craftspeople are there. And you usually watch them blowing glass making pottery, working with their hands with dedication and love. You can tell their heart is in it. And more than once, in distant places, we've bought something as a momentum, something to remember, something to take home with us, the work of craftspeople. Well, verse 10 says, we are His, God's, workmanship. Now, come with me for a moment into God's studio, into God's workshop. When you go and watch somebody blowing glass or doing some other thing, you watch, and as I mentioned, you can see the skill. You couldn't do that. And you see the dedication. And some works take hours to complete, and they are totally committed to the task. But now we're leaving the workshops of the ordinary craftspeople. We're moving into God's studio, into His craft shop. And there we watch Him. And what are the things that we see? Well, from the chapter, we've read about them already. We look and we see His great love. That comes from His dedication, His character. And then we see the rich mercy. We look at what He's working with, and we wonder, why doesn't He throw it out the window and get something new and different and beautiful? But as He works with the unworkable, you see the rich mercy of God. And as the work develops, you realize all of a sudden His infinite grace. He's making something beautiful out of that which had been spoiled and damaged by sin. Now Paul says, we are His workmanship. When we began, we went to the creation story, and all that we noticed was that God said, and then God crafted the human being. But now in Ephesians 2, there's more insight. I repeat once more, His great love, His rich mercy, His abundant, infinite grace. And as you look at it, you're overcome with the work of God. Now, what does workmanship mean? Well, words are not exclusively linked to their roots or to their history. A word takes on the meaning from the context in which it is found. Now let me give you an illustration. My father was a good man. He died when he was 85 years of age. My father was not a practical man. He was a reader, a serious student of the Word of God, and an able expositor. When he married my mother, God gave to them four boys. And we all grew up. And we all became young adults. And my mother, in those days before synthetic material, had to iron I don't know how many shirts a week for the five men in her family. And my father was very sympathetic. And he said to my mother, I'm going to build you a stool. What we would call today a bar stool, a high stool, so she could sit at the ironing board and go through all these shirts. Well, he worked at it when he came home from his own work, and he worked for days and for a few weeks, and then he brought the stool, and he gave it to my mother. And my mother thanked him. And the first time she sat on it, it collapsed. Now, in that setting, you understand my father's workmanship in that area. He was not that type of person. And it was a complete disaster and failure. But now I'm talking about God and His workmanship. How do we define the workmanship of God? Well, you go back to verse 7. Now please remember, and I say this gently, verses 8 and 9 form a parenthesis. So now just for a moment we're going to take verses 8 and 9 and put them to one side. Because the thought in verse 7 continues in verse 10. So we go back and we read in verse 7 that in the ages to come, he will display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, for we are his workmanship. Now, the light from verse 7 charges the word workmanship with meaning. Here is something that God has done that he will put on display forever and ever. And in that display, what will shine out is the character of God, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. One of Paul's great and beautiful phrases. Now let's go back for a moment and see how God did this. In the previous verses, verse 6, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. The night has come, it's fallen, and outside in the darkness of the night, we were lost in our sins, and he saw us there, and moved by compassion and love and mercy, he gave us life. It's life together with Christ, not this life we have here, but that life that comes from God. It's not a life that ages. It is a life that is ever new and young. It comes from God. It's life together with Christ. We were out there and we received that life. He didn't leave us there. Together with Christ, he raised us up and he brought us into the heavenly places. Let's take the chapel as our illustration. And we might have stood just inside the door. Now with the life of Christ. Now in the position and the place where Christ reigns supreme. We would have stood there and worshiped God forever and ever. But now you come to the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. He made us fit together with Christ in the heavenly places. This is a command invitation. Not some lowly place, not standing in a corner, but seated with Christ in the place of supreme glory. This is the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Paul never got over that. He talks about it so often. And notice it's in the ages to come. A beautiful phrase. And in that we find he's going to show something forever and ever. We've talked about that already. Now, ages to come. We noticed in our reading in chapter 1, Paul speaks about this age and the age to come, singular in both cases. That is, the present and the future, earth and heaven, the visible and the invisible, this age and the age to come. But not now. It's plural. And he talks about the ages to come, one after another after another. It's a beautiful description of eternity. Come down to the Dominican Republic. We lived in an apartment on the second story of a building just a few meters from the Atlantic Ocean. My study looked out on the Atlantic Ocean, and now and then I would raise my head from the computer and from my books and look out. I never saw the Atlantic Ocean still. The billows came in one after another. Every one is unique. Every one is beautiful. Every one is powerful. Wave after wave after wave, endlessly. Now Paul says, God is going to put on display in the ages to come, age after age after age. It staggers the imagination. And that display are Christian men and women who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus and express in their lives this tremendous work of recreation that God has done with us. He's done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus. We have been changed, and now we're ready and looking forward to seeing him. It was mentioned in our opening prayer. My question as I close tonight is, how can you say thank you to God? How do you begin to understand what he's done for you? And how can you say thank you? Well, listen to the words of Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's how you say thank you. Listen to some of the other translations. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. It is your spiritual act of worship. That's how you say thank you. Another translation, it is your spiritual service of worship. And one more, it is your spiritual worship. I think you can see it in Paul, who never tired of saying, I am what I am by the grace of God. And now you bring in verses 8 and 9. You find the seed farther up in verse 5. Paul is dealing with the great things that God has done for us, and it's like he can't hold it back. And so he says, he's given us life together with Christ. By grace are you saved, not of yourself. And then he tells us, he's lifted us up. He's made us sit together with Christ. And then the outburst, for by grace are you saved by faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And right interwoven with the great doctrinal explanation of what God has done for us, Paul hammers in the thought, it's all of grace, it's all of grace. We do not merit it. Let me share with you in closing something that we have seen in the Dominican Republic. Come to a small rural area, and some Christian doctors and nurses have come down from North America to work among the poor people. And they bring in a little boy, 11 or 12 years of age. Those who tried to handle him said he was like a little animal. He had a severely deformed face because of a hair lip situation. He knew it. He knew people laughed at him. And he responded by acting in a very, very bad way. Finally, they were able to put him to sleep and they did the surgery. And they did a beautiful job. A little child, through some defect in the formation of his body, was born into the world deformed, spoiled. But they worked. There was real art, craftsmanship, as the surgeons remade that little face. And then, when they brought the mirror, and they showed the boy what he looked like, for the remaining days he was with them, there was a radical transformation. No wild animal. A little boy with a smile who was thanking the doctors for what they had done in his life. The change affected the behavior. A young man, 21 years of age, in the same condition, but not like an animal, ashamed of himself, would never speak without his hand over his face. He came in and they worked on him. And when they were finished, they were going to bandage up the surgery and so on. And Grace, my wife, said to the doctors, wait a minute, get a mirror, let him see himself. And they brought the mirror and he looked at himself. And the young man broke down and wept like a child. There had been such a transformation in his life. Think of yourself before you were a Christian. Think of yourself now. You've got the two thoughts. You may have acted like an animal, to use that term. Your behavior was not becoming God, but he came down and he recrafted you. He remade you in the Lord Jesus. And when you realize what he's done, the mirror is the Word of God. You'll see yourself in Christ. And when you see yourself, it must affect our behavior to walk worthy of the Lord. And when was the last time any of us shed a tear when we thought of the great work of God? He didn't build a fence around us like Michelangelo did, but he took what was spoiled and he made a masterpiece. And he's going to put it on display forever and ever. That's why the New Living Translation that came out in 1996 boldly translates verse 10, "For we are God's masterpiece." And they take on the meaning of masterpiece because of verse 7, that in the ages to come he might display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. And when you go to Florence again and you stand and look at David, you'll do what I did. Soon you almost forget the statue and you go back and you think of the genius that was able to do that. And during eternity, the focus is not on us because of what we are, but it's on God, who through his exceedingly rich grace and his kindness transformed us and brought us into his family and will put us on display forever and ever. It seems to me only appropriate tonight that we conclude our service by singing 332, John Newton's wonderful hymn, "Amazing Grace."